You would turn with me to Psalm chapter 24. Let's read the passage, Psalm 24, and then we'll begin. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today humbly, asking that you would be with us as we study your word. Lord, as we seek your face, Lord, as we seek to have you wash us by the water of your word, that we may be a holy and sanctified people. Lord, a church that doesn't just have your name upon us, but Lord, that actually has you within our hearts and is actually reflected into the world. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom, and Lord, that by the foolishness of what we do here, by preaching your word, you would accomplish your purposes. Lord, there is no amount of statements that could be made that can change the heart of a man. Lord, we could read your word from start to finish, and it wouldn't change the heart of a man unless it is accompanied by your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask that you would touch each and every heart, Lord, by your Spirit, and that you would use this word to accomplish your purpose, to save souls and to sanctify. Lord, we thank you for these things. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So last week, we began our study in Psalm 24 by exercising our imagination. I know for some of you that was kind of difficult. You hadn't exercised your imagination in quite a while, since maybe you were a child. But I asked you to imagine that you were standing at the base of a mountain with sheer, smooth walls and an unreachable top that was shrouded in smoke and fire. From the top of the mountain, we could hear the faint voices of the choirs of heaven singing praises to God. And then we realized that we must ascend this mountain. We must climb to the top. But then close inspection revealed that there are no handholds, there are no stairs, there's no valid path up. Nothing to make fallen man capable of climbing this mountain. But the demand still stands. The climb, it must be made. But who can ascend the holy hill of the Lord? Not you, not me. We are nothing but dead, animated dirt. Not only that, but we also have a will that is bent towards the world, which is weighing us down and drawing our attention away from the holy hill. The Lord's demand of ascent, and it draws our attention away from the eternal punishment of failure. We also saw God's claim on the earth and all of creation. God created the earth and all that is in it upon the chaos of absolutely nothing. And then he is still now actively preserving it and sustaining it every single second. He thoroughly establishing it, or this thoroughly establishes his authority and right to demand that we climb his holy hill. He says to climb, he says to stand. He gives the standard, he gives the gear, the ropes, the harnesses. But it is very, very clear, very quickly, that the requirements are beyond our ability. These aren't merely suggestions, but they are demands. They are a law. We must have clean hands representing visible purity. We must have a pure heart, which is inward pure motives. We must have right worship of the true God as revealed in Scripture. And we must have truthfulness within and without. So the conclusion is unavoidable. The climb is impossible for fallen man. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're not merely weak and feeble. Not only are we incapable of obeying, but we do the opposite, magnifying our sinfulness. The law has done its job. It has closed every mouth. It says in Romans 3:19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And this, what is this conclusion? Where does this leave us? It leaves us, as we said last week, in gloom, despair, and agony. We are too weak to climb the hill of the Lord. We are too feeble to stand in his holy place. We are defiled, wretched, and miserable. We are hopeless, and the gates of glory will eternally remain closed to us. Is there anyone capable of climbing the hill of the Lord? Is there anyone worthy of standing in his holy place? Who can cause the gates of glory to open? There is one and only one, and that is the King of Glory. Now, before we move on to the triumphal entry of the King of Glory, I want to take a minute and I want to look back at the mountain face, at some of the individuals we might see trying to make the ascent, trying to climb up, the different types of climbers that we would find there attempting this. And to do so, I'm going to borrow from Charles Spurgeon's insights on this, on Psalm 24. And there, Spurgeon, he saw three different groups trying to climb this mountain. The first group of climbers he calls the young beginners, the young beginners. Now, the label here, young, isn't referring to age. It's not referring to youthfulness. It's not those of young physical age, but those who are young in their faith, new Christians. They don't really know what it's like to live the Christian life. They haven't yet borne a lot of evidence in keeping with repentance or the fruit of true faith. This group is marked by naivety. They haven't faced temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They haven't faced the pain of loss, suffering, or persecution. They haven't truly begun to climb the hill of the Lord. They believe they are well on their way, yet they're still strolling over the foothills. They're still making their way through the green meadows below the tree line. Unbeknownst to them, they've yet to face the real trials of being a Christian that will prove if they are on rocky ground, as Christ described in the parable of the sower. And when he described the rocky ground there in Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, he said this, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." So this sounds a lot like our young, naive climbers. They begin strong. They believe whatever danger may come, whatever trial they may face, they are sufficient for the challenge. They've not yet come to an end of themselves, and they haven't learned humility. They've not yet understood what it means by, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." They haven't truly taken up their cross. Now, this isn't to say that they don't have a true profession. Rather, it's to say, watch out. Watch out. Much of the early Christian life is lived being strong in the flesh, not truly resting in the finished work of Christ, and not really believing to be weak is to be strong. When they do finally come to those steep ascents of suffering, sheer cliffs of heartache, sharp boulders of moral failures, if they are depending on their own strength, they're not just going to stumble, but they are going to be shattered by these things. They will be proven to be the rocky soil that Christ described. Now, that brings us to the second group of climbers. Spurgeon calls them the ignorance. The ignorance. Now, the ignorance, they're also naive, but it's in a different sort of naivety. They see the mountain from a distance. To them, it doesn't look like a treacherous cliff face. To them, it only looks like gentle rolling hills, sweeping paths, and much ado about nothing. "All I must do is be a good person," they say. "Just don't hurt anyone. I just need to pay it forward. I need to avoid murdering anyone." That's easy for most of us. "I need to avoid committing adultery. I need to avoid stealing." They look at these great sins and say, "No problem. Just leave the world a little bit better than I found it. Be a decent person." They see a very low standard, not realizing God's holy standard is perfect conformity to his righteousness as defined by his holy law. It's the pure hands and the pure heart. And not just without, but God demands this within. Remember, again, it's not just clean hands, but also a pure heart. We can then draw a parallel to the parable of the sower, where it says in Matthew 13, verse 19, it says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That is what was sown along the path." They don't understand. They're ignorant. And what they do have will be taken away. The ignorant hasn't truly counted the cost. As Christ said in Mark chapter 10, he said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So those who are rich in ignorance, who don't realize the depths of their sin, the heights of God's wrath, and the utter inability of their strength, they won't come to an end of themselves, seeing the wretched men that they are. They won't fall wholly on the mercy of Christ and his finished work. A man relying on his own strength, or who thinks the Christian life is an easy stroll, or who believes he needs no help, has as much chance of reaching heaven as a camel has passing through the eye of a needle. The ignorance, they're also easily captured by false religion. They see nice, green, grassy fields and assume this must be the blessing of the Lord, not realizing it hides a swamp below it. They are infatuated with rituals and ceremonies and easy believism. "All I need to do is just attend church. All I need to do is keep up with my Bible reading plan and then just be a decent person." But true Christian religion, it's much different than this. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus, he says this, Matthew 7, 13 through 14. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." So wide and easy. That's what the ignorant believe. And that's what will lead them not to life, but to destruction. It's a wide way, an easy way. The cost hasn't been counted. It's easy believism. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Not just because it's an impossible climb to climb up into the life of heaven, but because it's impossible for man to let go of their own self-righteousness and put all of their trust and hope only in Christ alone for their salvation. That's why it's a hard path. Humility is a hard path because pride is a giant boulder that must be overcome. Now, the third group of climbers, Spurgeon calls them the worldly wise and self-sufficient. We're going to call them the overloaded. And then there's two types of overloaded that we see. Many men, they equate worldly success with God's approval. His blessing, they see, is their success. They see this as an affirmation that they are pleasing to God. They say to themselves, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Their confidence isn't in Christ, but it's in themselves. They don't approach the hill of the Lord like the naive beginner, not realizing the scale of the task. They aren't blind like the ignorance. They show up to climb, but they bring along all the weights of the world, not willing to let these things go. Jesus, he spoke about this in Luke chapter 9. There he said this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. So whoever would save his life in this world will lose it in the next. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Losing your life, giving up your life now for the sake of Christ, for the sake of following him, you will save it in the life to come. Verse 25, it says, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So this group doesn't realize their infatuation with the pleasures of this world are the weights of gravity that gravity will grab hold of to drag them straight to hell. Now, the second type of overloaded, these are the self-righteous. The first were the worldly. These are the self-righteous. These are those who appeal to their so-called good works. They're like the ignorance in this sense. The ignorance appeal to their nominal morality, while the self-righteous appeal to their inflated piety. So the ignorance appeal to their nominal morality. It's easy. Just be good enough. While the self-righteous, they appeal to their inflated piety. Look at me and what I have done. This reminds us of the one who looked down on the tax collector who was beating his breast, right? But he said, God, I've done all these things, right? He was inflated by his self-righteousness. But both of these, they fall into the same trap of pride. They think much of themselves and they think little of Christ. But it was Christ who said of the Pharisaical self-righteous hypocrites of his day in Matthew 23, verses 25 to 28, he said this to them, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This is self-righteousness. Outwardly you appear righteous to others, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. When you pick up a cup that is clean on the outside and then you tip it up to take a drink and you see that it's full of putrid sludge, you nearly vomit and you quickly discard it. And that's what's going to happen to the self-righteous who are full of their disgusting, filthy works. They will present them to the Lord at the judgment, saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And what is his response to them? Bruce said it this morning, I never knew you. Never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, if we take these items and we look at them closely, we realize they're saying, did we not prophesy in your name? I don't know of any prophets in here. We are proclaiming the word of God, which is a type of prophecy. Did we not cast out demons in your name? That's not something we see happening. Did we not do many mighty works in your name? All these are bringing up these very extravagant types of miracles that God would allow people to perform. But then compare that to you. If you are coming to God in self-righteousness, what are you going to offer? Lord, I kept up with my Bible plan 5 years straight. Lord, I was good to my family. I attended church every week. I gave to charity. I gave to the church. What do we have to offer? What are we going to present to God if we are doing so in our self-righteousness? But he will also say to us, I never knew you. If you're depending upon your self-righteousness, your good works to appease God's wrath for your sins, this is what will happen to you on the day of judgment. So this is the fate of the overloaded. They're weighed down with the love of the world and the pride of life, and they will attempt the ascent up the hill of the Lord. But whatever progress they think they are making is a fantasy. It's an illusion. They will find in the end they've actually traveled the wide and easy road to destruction. The boastful fall, the ignorant sink, and the overloaded are crushed by their own baggage. So where does that leave us? If we're honest, we look at our hands and we see filth. We see the filth of our sins. We look at our hearts and we see a spring of evil. We find ourselves slipping and falling on every rock. Doubt rolls in like a dense fog, obscuring the path in front of us. The fact of the impossible standard sets in, and we realize we are hopeless, we are lost, we are dead, and it leaves us in gloom, despair, and agony. The fact of the impossible standard sets in, and we realize that we are completely hopeless. And then last week, though, we ended with a promise of lifting this veil of gloom, despair, and agony. And while it's taken a while for us to get here, this is what we're going to turn to next in our passage, to the joy, the peace, the hope, the mercy, and the grace that we find in the great victor, the one who is fully qualified to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. So if you would, look at Psalm chapter 24 again with me. And we're going to read verses 5 and 6. It says there, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So here we come to the blessing received by the one who has satisfied the demands of ascent, the one who stands in the very presence of God. This one receives blessing and righteousness from the Lord. And there's one particular word we need to pay attention to here in verse 5. We need to take special notice of it. It says that he will receive. He will receive. And this is the hope that we've been waiting for. The blessing of righteousness. Righteousness is the very thing that we fallen sinners need. We need to receive righteousness. So we've dealt extensively with the fact that man lacks even a decent smudge of righteousness. When it comes to the standard, we lack everything. We have a debt that reaches to hell, and we need someone with a bank account large enough to pay it off. And that's what Christ brings us. He is righteousness. Righteousness as a fountain, as a spring that will never, ever run dry. Pure, clean water that cleanses us as white as snow. This is the imputed righteousness of Christ, received, our word from verse 5, received as a gift from God, given to those that he has chosen before the foundation of the world. This righteousness, this gift received, it is fixed and it can never be taken away. It is with Christ. Our righteousness, it right now is there in the holy place high on the mountain. Who can ascend the mountain to snatch it away? Who can besiege the great fortress of God and steal it? No one can. What does the scripture say in Romans chapter 8? Turn with me there, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to read starting in verse 31, 31 through 39. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We could just stop there. Just that verse alone tells us. If God is for us, if we've received righteousness from Christ, and it is there with him on the holy hill, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? We can all bring many charges against our own selves. We can look around and see many sins in other people and bring charges against them. There's no perfect Christian. So every Christian is going to have something that could be seen. Dirty hands that can be picked out and pointed to. But no one can take that and say, aha, look, they have dirty hands, and bring a charge against God's people. They may have a sin in their life that hasn't been sanctified, but they are justified. It is God who has justified them. It is God who has saved them because of his son. He gave him up for us all. How will he not also graciously give us all things, all righteousness, all justice? Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, paying off all of our debts. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Do you believe that God would not answer a prayer of Christ? He always prays the perfect will of God. God will hear his prayer and answer his prayer. And he is there in God's presence making prayers for, it says us. Think of it this way, for me. He is interceding for me, this worthless sinner. This person with dirty hands and an unclean heart. He's interceding for me. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? The rhetorical answer, right? It's no, nothing. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an extensive list. I'd almost say an exhaustive list, because it calls out all things in all of creation. That means everything. Because the only things that aren't created, the only thing that isn't created is God. So there's nothing in creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the hope we have. This is the great and wonderful blessing of God, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, given to us by grace through faith. But wait, there's more. I had to throw that in. Verse 5, it also says, we will receive blessing from the Lord. So this blessing is all the fruit of God's favor, to include pardon, adoption, his fatherly love, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, victory over sin, victory over the flesh, victory over the devil, joy, peace, hope, confidence, and finally and fully, eternal life. This is the blessings that God gives to his people, to those who receive from him. Christ, he hasn't simply ascended the hill of the Lord. He blazed the trail. He's provided the strength to climb, the tools and gears to help us, and the handholds and footholds necessary for feeble man to climb. Christ himself, he tells us in Matthew chapter 11. Turn with me there, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 28 through 30. It says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. This sounds like our climbers. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Lay down all of your struggles. Rest in Christ. He has won the victory. And we're going to get to that in a moment. But that victory that he has won, it replaces all of our burdens that are weighing us down with his yoke, which is easy and light. In fact, what he gives us, it does the opposite of a burden. It lifts us up. It grants us freedom from the gravity of this world. It replaces despair with hope. It replaces anxiety with faith. The Christian life, it's not going to be an escalator ride to the top. You're not going to get into an elevator and just press the heavenly button and there you go. But it is a life of sanctification. And this life of sanctification, it's guaranteed and the end result is certain. We can see this in John chapter 6, verse 39. It says, and this is the will of him who sent me. So this is Jesus speaking. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. John 10, 27 to 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. In Romans 8:37, it says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You're more than a conqueror. Being a conqueror would be enough, but we're more than that. We are completely and fully victorious in Christ when united to him by faith. And this is the promise of the one who conquered the climb. Jesus Christ has promised this. Not only that we can stand in the holy place, or not only, this is the promise of Christ. He's not only standing in the holy place, he is sitting at the right hand of God. And these promises are ours in Christ. We, his people, his sheep, we receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of our salvation because Christ has won it and because he has promised it. So this, those who receive by faith the promise of God in Christ, in verse 6 it says, is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Fallen natural man, as Romans 3:11 tells us, doesn't seek for God. It's only those who have been given a new nature through new birth, who are new men, who seek for God. It is only those whom God has sought and regenerated with a new heart who seek for him. Now, something to notice here in our passage. It calls God the God of Jacob. Why Jacob rather than Moses? Why not the God of Moses? Jacob, he was the last in the patriarchal line of the promise before it was transmitted to the nation of Israel, before the law. If the grace that we see in verse 5 of our passage of Psalm 24, the receiving of blessing, righteousness, and salvation, was of the law, then this would likely have been the God of Moses. Not to say that God wasn't Moses' God. But what I mean is this. Moses represents the law, and salvation is not of the law. The law, Roman 5 tells us, came in to increase trespass. It came in to make our sin more sinful, more wretched. And then in Galatians 3, it tells us that those who rely on the works of the law, they are under a curse. But what about grace? Grace, it comes through the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And this is what we see in Galatians chapter 3, if you would turn with me there. Galatians chapter 3. And stay there in Galatians for a moment. We'll be turning to a couple other passages. It says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. It says, just as Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The righteousness of Abraham came through belief, through faith. It did not come through the law, which hadn't even been given yet. But then turn to Galatians, or look at verses 10 to 14. It says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. That's our verse we mentioned a moment ago. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. All things. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham, the promise, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, the blessing. Psalm 24 tells us of a blessing. The blessing from the Lord in Psalm 24, it's realized in Christ Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So it's by grace through faith we are the generation of those who seek God, the God of Jacob. And why? Because Jacob's God is our God. The promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has been realized in Christ and in all those who are united to him by faith. Galatians 3:18. It says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So what is the inheritance spoken of here in Galatians 3:18? It is the inheritance of blessing, righteousness, and salvation that we have in Psalm 24. And this is the amazing, glorious promise. This blessing, righteousness, and salvation is only for those who ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. We've already established that we're unable to accomplish this. We cannot ascend the hill of the Lord. We cannot stand in his holy place. But there is a champion who has. And I believe by now we all know who that is. We've already been talking about it. It's Christ our Lord. He is the King of glory in Psalm 24. And this then brings us to the breathtaking finale of the chapter. So we've seen the paralyzed, empty-handed climbers at the bottom of the mountain. We've seen those who are attempting the ascent on their own, and we've seen the ones who approach the climb with the wrong gear. We lift our gaze up to the summit, and we hear the call of verse 7, Psalm 24, verse 7. It says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And then we hear the response from the ramparts of the fortress. Who is this King of glory? The response, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And like I said, we all know who this is. We all know who this King of glory is. There's only one man in all the universe who has clean hands and a pure heart. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He is the only human who has perfectly faced the impossible demands of verse 4 and been victorious. His actions, they were always pure. His motives were always perfect. He never lifted up his soul to what is false. He never swore deceitfully. He didn't need to receive righteousness. He is righteousness. He scaled the sheer cliffs of the law all on his own merit. He faced the storms of temptations, and he won the battle. He carried the crushing weight of the cross, defeating death, hell, and the grave. He conquered the mountain in victory. He is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now, before we move on to the climax of the chapter, let's look at verse 7 a little more closely. There it says in verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." So here we have the imagery, use your imagination again, of the gates of a fortress, the gates of a fortress. And the command to the gates is to lift up. But typically we would think about or imagine a fortress being protected by a drawbridge, where when they're lifted up, it actually prevents entrance into the fortress. And then it also describes the entrance being guarded by ancient doors, which gives us the image of a door swinging on hinges. So what does it mean then to be lifted up? So instead of thinking about a drawbridge or an actual door, try to imagine the type of fortress or castle gate that slides down through grooves in the sides of the walls and into the ground below. We've likely seen these in TV shows or movies, or if you've maybe been to Europe, you might have seen an actual one of these. I think they're called, I'm not going to try to say the word, so I'll just stop there. So instead of thinking like that, we should see these gates that would slide down. These gates, they couldn't be pulled down like a drawbridge. They can't be pushed open like a door. They utilize the strength of the castle walls themselves and the ground they slide into to create a near impenetrable wall. To open it, you would have to have the strength to lift it up over your head. So to lift up your heads was literally a command to raise the gates for the King of glory. These gates, these are the gates that were slammed shut to humanity ever since the fall. But now they are commanded to lift up and to welcome humanity once again. To welcome the conquering hero, Jesus Christ, in his glorified human body. Man, once again, was welcomed in. Christ entered the blazing holiness of God's presence, and he now sits there at God's right hand. But where does that leave us? Do we just sit at the bottom of the mountain looking up at his victory, wallowing in our sin and misery, just waiting for the judgment to fall and waiting for hell for all of eternity? No, not at all. This is where the amazing grace of the gospel comes in. Christ's ascent, his perfect life, his perfect righteousness, it wasn't a solitary act to commend himself to the Father. No, the life of Christ, his ascent up the holy hill of the Lord, it was done as a representative, as a forerunner for us. When he reached the top and commanded the gates to swing open, to lift up, it wasn't for him. He didn't do that for himself. It was for his people. It was for those united to him by faith. He commanded the gates to open for all the empty-handed sinners that are united to him. What grace, what mercy, and what love we have from Christ our Savior. This is the blessing of righteousness and salvation from verse 5. It's received from Christ by faith, and those in Christ by faith have all the promises of God, not due to our merit, but due to his grace. We have all the promises of Christ, all the promises of God because of Christ, because of his merit, because of his grace. Jesus Christ, the Son from God, the man from Nazareth, God and man, he earned the undeniable legal right to stand in the presence of God's glory, and he has done this for us, for his people. This shatters all the gloom, the despair, and the agony seen in our inability to ascend the hill of the Lord, in our inability to perfectly keep God's holy law. So one day, Christ, this glorious victor, the King of glory, he will return for us. And he gives us this assurance of hope in John chapter 14. There in John 14, verses 1 to 3, he says this: "Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled." We spend many of our days with our hearts troubled. Many of our days troubled by our own doubt and insecurity. Christ says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." That's the remedy, the cure he gives. If your heart's troubled, believe in God. Believe in Christ. And then he goes on to give us further assurance. In verse 2, it says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If it weren't so, would Christ have said this?" Because if it weren't so, that means Christ would have lied to his people. We know he won't lie. He can't lie. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And where is Christ? He is in the presence of God. He is on the holy hill. He is in God's holy place. And this is the promise that he has given to us. He is the good shepherd who will not lose one of his sheep. He has won the victory. Just as we read earlier in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, it says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." This victory over death that we see here in Romans, Christ dying and being raised, led to him being seated at the right hand of God. But what happened between those two events? What happened between his death and him sitting at the right hand of God? He victoriously ascended the hill of the Lord and marched in victorious through the gates of heaven. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. This is Christ's triumphal entry after his great victory. This is his first ascent into heaven. But it doesn't end there. There's a second ascent on the horizon. And this time, he's not alone. He's accompanied by his redeemed people. Psalm 24, verse 10. It says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts." He is the King of glory. The Lord of hosts. When Christ returns one day to fully and finally liberate his people, he will lead us in victory through those glorious gates and into the presence of his and our Father. The second ascent of Christ into heaven from earth will be with those saved by his work, washed clean with his blood, forgiven of all of their sins, made righteous by his work, kept by his love, and victorious by his merit. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of his people. And this is the reality that you have right now. It's a future event, but it is a now reality. If you are in Christ, then positionally, legally, you are already standing in the presence of God. Your debts have been paid. Christ finished the work on the cross. All your sins are washed away. You've become new. This is your reality, not because you climbed the hill. It's not due to your merit, but it's because of his imputed righteousness. Because of him, we now have clean hands. We now have a pure heart. We are not given to vanity, and we don't swear deceitfully. So let this reality sink in. This is what the King of Glory has done for you. The doors of heaven are literally thrown open for you because of his work. By faith, you stand with Christ in God's presence. So when you're struggling with sin, remember where you stand. When you are exhausting yourself in self-righteousness, remember where you stand. When you find yourself weighed down by the world, remember where you stand. Hold fast to Christ, and he will carry you to heaven. Your salvation is certain. We need to rest in his finished work. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for all of your gracious words that you have given us within your scriptures, revealing the great victory of Christ. Lord, that we are desperate sinners. We have nothing to offer. Lord, our best deeds are nothing but filthy, disgusting rags. Lord, we have debts to you of sin that we can't even possibly begin to pay. Lord, there's nothing we can do. Lord, we can't pay for a single one. But Lord, we thank you that you've shown us that you have provided the lamb, the sacrifice that we needed. You provided the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And because of him, living a holy, perfect life, giving us his righteousness, imputing it, that perfect life to us, because of him paying the penalty for all of our sins on the cross, wiping away all of our debt owed to you, because of all of these promises, we have victory in Christ, and we can one day be in your presence. Lord, we know that one day the men of this world who are not united to Christ will face your presence. And Lord, they will melt away like wax. Lord, you will tread them in your wrath. So, Father, we thank you that you've done this for us. And Lord, we also thank you that knowing our frailty and our feebleness, you have given us so many promises, assuring us of this salvation we have in Christ, that if he has done the work, if he has finished it, then we are secure with him. If we are in Christ, then we are there in your presence in Christ. And no one can ascend the hill and bring charges against God's elect. No one can claim that we don't deserve this, because we do deserve it, not by our merit, but by the merit of Christ our Savior. Lord, these are your great promises. You cannot lie, so we can trust them completely. Even when we are unfaithful, you always remain faithful to what you have said. So, Lord, we thank you for this and we praise you for it. I ask, Lord, that you would give victory to your church. Lord, that you would give confidence to your people. Lord, that you would give sanctification to us. Help us overcome these weights and sins that so easily beset us. But Lord, don't let those weights and sins draw us into anxiety and doubt, Lord, and draw us fully and finally away from you. But Lord, keep us, I pray, by your grace. Lord, I thank you for these things, and I ask that you would go with your people this day and be with them. And it is in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.